And they sent him to some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar that the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring of his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? How God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard him and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than one of these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all understanding and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any other questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to them and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on."
Thanks, Scott. One of the things that has been a constant in the life of my kids at school is NAPLAN. NAPLAN is the National Assessment Program that assesses literacy and numeracy. Ben had his NAPLAN this week as well as Eddie. It's basically a huge test to see where kids are across Australia in maths and English. Tests are a normal part of life. Zach has his driving test later this year. Maybe you get regular eye tests like me, or blood tests, or blood sugar tests, or heart tests. We test all sorts of things from tyre pressure to blood pressure. Paul says in the Bible, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, test yourselves. This morning, we're going to look at the Jesus test. We're in the last few days before Jesus' crucifixion and he's in the temple teaching people, and while he's there, the religious leaders try and test him. But Jesus not only passes their tests, he in turn tests them and you and me this morning. Tests determine what people know and whether things are functioning properly. And we're going to look at five tests this morning, and they will determine what you know and whether you are functioning properly. The first is called the giving test, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The Pharisees and the Herodians were the leaders of God's people. The Pharisees were highly respected, guys who took God's word seriously, who followed God's commands to the letter. And the Herodians were the supporters of King Herod. And they came to Jesus in order to trap him in his words. And they start by buttering him up, by drawing attention to his character. Verse 14, and they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. It's blatant flattery, but it's quite flattering. Firstly, they tell Jesus that he's true. Jesus is committed to the truth. Secondly, they say he doesn't care about people's opinions. Jesus cares more about what is true and right than about popular opinion. Thirdly, he's not swayed by appearances. Again, Jesus cares more about what is true than what appears to be true. But the final flattery is probably the best. Jesus truly teaches the way of God. Jesus stands not for what he thinks is right, but for what God says is right. And they say all this, hoping that Jesus would then reply in a way that, you know, doesn't care about people's opinions or appearances, and that he'd alienate himself from other people. Before we look at what that is, I want to ask you, would people be able to say those things about you? Are you committed to the truth? Do you care more about the truth than popular opinion? Are you swayed by what is true or by appearances? Do you truly teach and follow the way of God? The giving test starts with a character test. Are you a person of good character? But the actual test that they give Jesus is a tax test. They ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? No one liked paying taxes to Caesar. Maybe you don't like paying taxes to our government. Do God's people need to pay taxes? If Jesus says yes, the crowd will think he's a Roman sympathizer. He's in with the enemy. If he says no, the Romans will arrest him for stirring up rebellion. But Jesus is incredibly clever. He passes their test with flying colours. Firstly, Jesus recognises that it is a test. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Jesus isn't fooled by their flattery. How susceptible are you to people's flattery? How tuned are you to Satan's schemes and the way he loves to puff up your pride and self-importance? Satan uses flattery all the time. God uses public opinion out there as a way of testing us whether we will follow him or follow the world. But Jesus throws their question back into their face. Verse 15 continues. He says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription are these?" They said to him, "Caesar's." So this is a denarius, so it's a coin, both sides, with Caesar Augustus's likeness on one side and an inscription. The inscription reads, "Caesar Augustus, son of the divine, father of the fatherland." And Jesus' answer to their test is simple and brilliant. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So let's take a look at that first statement. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. What did they owe Caesar? Well, the Bible says three things. Firstly, taxes. That was the point in question. The money belonged to Caesar and they owed him their taxes. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13, "You also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed." And if God's people had to pay taxes to Caesar back then, we are no less obliged to pay taxes to our own government. As Christians, we are to be good tax-paying citizens. Secondly, we are to give honour. Paul starts Romans 13 with, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities," and he ends with, "Give respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed." We are to honour our government because they have been instituted by God himself. And thirdly, we are to give obedience. Again, Paul says, "Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." As God's people, we have a civil responsibility. As God's people, we are good citizens. We pay our taxes. We give honour. We obey the government. But that's only half the equation. We are also to give to God what is God's. So what should we give to God? Well, the answer is exactly the same, but even more. We not only pay our taxes to our government, we also give God our tithes, a portion of our income for the work of God in this world, recognizing that everything that we have is already a gift from God. Unlike our taxes, our tithes aren't compulsory. Rather, they are a test of our gratitude for God's grace in Jesus Christ. Do you give back to God a little of all that he's given to you? We're also to give back of our time. Again, there's no set amount of time that you have to give each day or each week. But the time you set apart to worship and to pray and to meditate on God's word and to fellowship with God's people and to serve in his church is a test of your gratitude for God's grace. And like we give honour to those in authority, so we give honour to God. In fact, God deserves all of our honour and our glory. We honour our government and our spouse and our church leaders because we first and foremost honour God. And like we obey our civic leaders, so we give God our obedience. Again, not because God needs our obedience, but because we want to give it to him for all that he has given to us in Jesus. In testing Jesus, Jesus actually tests these guys. Do they give to Caesar what is Caesar's? Do they give to God what belongs to God? And Jesus is testing you and me as well. Do you give to our government what belongs to them? And do you give to God what belongs to him? Would you pass the giving test? The next test is the scripture test. And the question is about what the scriptures teach about the afterlife. Verse 18. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. According to Mark, the Sadducees believe that there is no resurrection. It's a bit difficult for us to piece together what they really believed because all the sources are very limited, they're conflicted, and many of them are very late, like they're hundreds and hundreds of years after the first century. It's possible they believed in the afterlife, but just not in a physical afterlife. Only our souls continued on, not our bodies. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the bodily resurrection of the dead. Paul later declares, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And then Luke adds, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." On those points, Pharisees would agree with Orthodox Christianity. Jesus states, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And he says, "I will raise him up on the last day." Like the Pharisees, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, that one day God will raise us up to live with him forever, bodily, in heaven. But the Sadducees have a marriage test for Jesus. They say to Jesus in verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." They quote what Moses says about the Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. But here's their hypothetical scenario. Verse 20. "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And then the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." It's very hypothetical. You can't imagine this ever happening. Although Judah's two sons died, leaving no heir, and Judah was very reluctant to give his third son to Tamar, just in case he died as well. So it can sort of happen. But the Sadducees are really trying to show here how ridiculous this idea of the resurrection is. But again, Jesus passes their test. Jesus tells them they're wrong on three counts. Firstly, they don't know the scriptures. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." The reason people today come up with weird ideas about life and faith is because they don't know the scriptures. The reason so many Christians are susceptible to false teaching is because so many of us don't know what the God's word actually says. Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." God's word, what Paul calls the sacred writings, are what make us spiritually wise. These Sadducees didn't know the scriptures, and so they had faulty knowledge about God and his purposes. Secondly, Jesus teaches that there's no marriage in heaven. Verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Jesus suggests that angels don't marry. And when we are raised, in at least that aspect, we will be like them. So why won't there be marriage in heaven? Well, Paul tells us that marriage is actually a reflection of Jesus' relationship with God's people. And Meyer, in his commentary, says, marriage between a man and a woman points to the eternal heavenly marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church. And the symbol can cease when the real thing arrives. In heaven, we will no longer be united in marriage because we will be united with Jesus. We will have the thing that is so much better than our marriages ever were or ever could be. Thirdly, Jesus teaches that there is a resurrection. Verse 26 and 27. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The Bible doesn't say God was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but that he is their God. Those guys might have died 3,000 years ago, but they aren't dead. They are alive and God is still their God. They are alive in heaven. Brothers and sisters, how well do you know the scriptures? Do you know them well enough to spot false teaching, stuff that sounds biblical but isn't? Do you know them well enough to defend what you believe about Jesus? And do you believe in the power of God, that God is able to do what he's promised in his word? Do you believe in God's power to raise the dead? If your knowledge of scripture or your hope in the resurrection of the dead was tested, would you pass the test? The third test is the obedience test. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? This scribe is testing Jesus about which commandment is the most important. You might already know the answer. Scott only just read it a few minutes ago. But there are a heap of commands in the Bible. Which do you think is the most important? You can say, I agree with Jesus. He's definitely right. But do you actually agree in that? Some churches seem to believe the most important commandment is believing the right things, or keeping in step with the Spirit, or caring for the poor. They stick something else at the top. Well, Jesus passes the test once again. In verse 29, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. As far as Jesus is concerned, the most important commandment in the Bible is to love God. And we're to love God not just a little bit or occasionally, but with all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and all of our heart. We're to love God with all of our being all the time. Love for God is meant to define your existence. It's no wonder Paul says, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Because no one loves God like this. The definition of sin is to not love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind and strength. In fact, the only person to ever do this is Jesus Christ himself. But Jesus gives us a bonus answer. The second greatest commandment is to love others. And if we fall short on the first, we definitely fall short on the second. Some people are hard to love, and we struggle to love them. Some people we profess to love and we don't love them very well either. The truth is we love ourselves often more than we love other people. So they are the two great commandments. But how do we know that Jesus passed that test? Well, the scribe actually tells him. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. He got the endorsement of the scribes. He says to love God and love others is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Besides, Jesus is God and he knows exactly what matters to God. He knows that God thinks these are the two most important commandments. But Jesus also hints that there's something else we need as well. He says to this guy, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This guy agrees with Jesus. He knows what God thinks is most important. But Jesus doesn't say you are therefore in God's kingdom. Rather, he says you are not far from God's kingdom. You see, it's not enough to know God's commands. You actually have to do them. And the problem with doing God's commands is we can't. We fail. We fall short. The only thing that can get us into God's kingdom is to believe in Jesus. Paul writes, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But the blood of Jesus not only brings us near, Paul goes on to say, through Jesus, you are members of the household of God. It's through faith in the death of Jesus for our sins that we get into the kingdom. What this guy needed was to believe in Jesus. The Apostle John writes, and this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus is the third essential command. Brothers and sisters, do you pass the obedience test? Do you believe in Jesus? Because that's the only way into God's kingdom. Without Jesus, you might be near, but you'll never get in. And if you've been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, do you respond with obedience? Do you love God? And do you love other people? And that leads us to the fourth test, which I'm calling the Christ test. You could also call it the faith test. After the first three tests, people make the wise decision to stop testing Jesus. Verse 34 finishes, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Instead, Jesus gives them his own test. Verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Jesus' test is the question, who is the Christ? Is he David's son, as the scribes suggest? Or is he David's Lord, as David says in Psalm 110? Now, to be fair, we believe the Christ is David's son. That's how Matthew starts his gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But unlike the scribes, we also believe that the Christ is much more than just the descendant of David. In fact, we believe that the Christ is God's son. That's how Mark starts his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. And as God's son, Jesus is not only the son of David, he's also David's Lord and master. In his letter to Rome, Paul says, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is both David's son and God's son. He's both David's son and David's Lord. And until you come to believe that, you'll never understand why Jesus is so important. See, Jesus isn't just some guy who lived 2,000 years ago. He's God come down in the flesh. He's God in human form. He is David's Lord, and he's meant to be your Lord. Do you pass the Christ test? Do you believe that Jesus is more than just David's son? Do you believe that he is God's son? And as God's son, Is he your Lord? The final test is another test that Jesus sets, and I'm calling it the devotion test. Jesus compares two types of devotion. One is a false devotion, and the other one is true devotion. So let's start with false devotion. Verse 38 to 40. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So false devotion consists of spiritual pride. Jesus looks at the scribes and he sees them walking around in these long, elaborate robes. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They love the places of honour at the feasts. They love making long prayers. Everything they do is all, "Look at me. Look how good I am. Look how religious I am." But Jesus says it's spiritual hypocrisy. Notice that little phrase in the middle. They devour widows' houses. They want people to think that they're good people, but they're not. They're hypocrites. They want to look devoted while they devour the needy. They spend their time in long prayers while lusting after worldly possessions and power. And Jesus says what they will get is spiritual condemnation. Because God sees our hearts. God sees everything. And he isn't fooled by outward devotion. He sees it exactly for what it is, false. But then Jesus gives us an example of true devotion. Jesus is still teaching in the temple, and verse 41 says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" True devotion isn't about how much you put in, but whether you put in everything. True devotion isn't about what looks impressive, but about the motivation of your heart. Brothers and sisters, do you pass the devotion test? Is your devotion false, about what looks good, about how people perceive you? Or is your devotion true? Do you give not just what belongs to Caesar, but what belongs to God? Do you have a faulty knowledge of Scripture like the Sadducees, or are you devoted to God's word? Are you not far from the kingdom like the scribe who knew what God wanted, or are you in the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ that leads to obedience, to loving God and loving others? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and your Lord? Brothers and sisters, how is Jesus testing you this morning? Is he testing your giving? Is he testing your knowledge of Scripture? Is he testing your obedience? Is he testing your faith in Jesus? Is he testing your devotion? Take a moment to write down what Jesus is saying to you today. And if you don't have a pen, get out your phone and send yourself an email. You can get it when you get home. What is Jesus saying to you? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are alive, that you're the living God, and that you still speak to us today through your word. And Lord, as Jesus speaks into our hearts this morning, we want to reflect on what he's saying to us. And Lord, we want to renew our faith and our trust in your Son, Jesus. because it's only through him that we can get into your kingdom. And only he motivates us to love you and to love others as you want us to. Lord, may we pass the obedience test, the test that calls us to put our faith in Jesus and then to walk in your ways. And Lord, we pray that we might pass the giving test. That, Lord, we would give to Caesar or to our own government what belongs to them, but that, Lord, we would also give to you what belongs to you. Lord, may we give our tithes and our time and honour and obedience to you. And Lord, may we pass the scripture test. Lord, may we recommit ourselves to reading your word and meditating on your word, that we might know what you have, what you teach us, that we might know you and how we are to live in relationship with you. Lord, help us pick what is false doctrine, what is false teaching, and help us to be true to your word. And Lord, we pray that we would pass the devotion test. That, Lord, we would be truly devoted to you. That our hearts would desire to live for you and to walk with you and to praise you and to please you. And Lord, protect us from false devotion, which makes it all about how we look on the outside. Because, Lord, you can see our hearts and you know if it's true or not. So, Lord, we pray that you would change us from the inside out. Lord, work in us by your Spirit and through your word, we pray, for your glory and honour. Amen.